Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 15. Joshua chapter 15. Now, the Old Testament scholar, Walter Kaiser Jr., he sees as the heart and soul of the Old Testament what he calls promise theology. This promise theology encapsulates everything in the Old Testament as pointing towards the promises of God, not just for His people, but for the whole world. Everything in the Old Testament points to, contributes to, the promises that God has delivered and their ultimate fulfillment, which most of them we will see in the New Testament. In a similar fashion, now having made that statement of promise theology, we want, as we turn to Joshua chapter 15, we can in a similar fashion loosely view chapter 15 as what I would call promise geography. Everything that is listed here in chapter 15 points to the fulfillment of God's promise. Admittedly, there seems to be more than a little tedium in reading through chapter 15 because it deals with the specific inheritance of Judah. And while we might stand back and say, oh man, that's dry reading, if it were our will, or if it was the will of a rich dead relative that we were talking about earlier, you know, if you have a rich dead relative and you're in the will, well, you're interested in what that thing has to say. Very interested. And you're at the edge of your seat. You're waiting. You know, it's got to be something. It's got to be something. I don't have any rich relatives. All I have are dead relatives. So none of them had the foresight to leave anything for us. So, in this chapter, the writer lovingly traces the boundaries of Judah's inheritance, Judah's portion. He also reports Caleb's victory at Hebron and Debir. And then finally, he categorizes, thankfully, I mean, where would we be without it? He categorizes and lists all the various towns and villages that belong to Judah. Then he concludes the chapter with a statement of failure to possess the city of Jerusalem. Now certainly the majority of chapter 15 would be difficult reading if you do your personal Bible study early in the morning. It'd be hard to keep your eyes open on this one. If you do it late at night, it'd still be hard to keep your eyes open in this one. yet when we're faced with the daunting task of plowing through such difficult tasks, it will benefit us all to remember that the Apostle Paul was not joking when he said that all Scripture is profitable. Now, we might think he's joking when we read through this list, but the reality is he's not. And because Paul was not joking, then that must mean that chapter 15 is profitable. And it must be profitable as it is without all the spiritualization that a lot of people like to put into it. Although there are some types that we're going to notice here, it is as it is, and it's good for us. There is practical benefit for every believer intertwined in these verses if we will only see it. The message may not be as rich as some we've covered in the book of Hebrews or in the book of Revelation. Those are all exciting. Land surveys, not so much excitement going on here. But this chapter does have its own helpful words. Now, when he was dealing with all of these tedious chapters in this section of the book of Joshua, Matthew Henry states in his famous commentary, he says this, "And therefore, we are not to skip over these chapters of hard names as useless and not to be regarded. Where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read, and God give us a heart to profit." Amen. See, it's all there for a reason. We just have to discover it. And our problem with the difficult passage of the Bible the difficult passages that we come across is usually just a matter of perspective. And the problem is that our perspective normally is that it doesn't really matter. But that's not the case. It does matter. It does matter. It's there for a reason. You've heard me say this 100 times. The Bible does not tell us everything there is to know, but the Bible does tell us what God wants us to know, what we need to know. We live in a fast-paced, get-it-now culture that only values things that either feed the flesh or stroke the ego, but God isn't concerned with either one of those things. His desire is that we seek Him for who He is, and to do that effectively, we must start in His Word. The Bible is the primary avenue of divine discovery. That's where we learn who God is and what God is about. God's Word is reflective of God's nature. You're not going to discover all there is to know about God in just one meeting. Likewise, it takes a concerted effort by us to discover God's own self-revelation in His Word. We have to stick with it. Now, having said all that, hopefully we'll stay awake as we go through these first 12 verses. All right, so chapter 15, verse 1. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The border of Edom at the west, at the wilderness of Zin southward, was the extreme southern boundary. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea, which would be, we would know it as the Dead Sea, and from the bay that faces southward. And then it went out to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, passed along to Zin, ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea, passed along to Hezron, went up to Adar, and went around to Kerkaah. From there it passed towards Asmon, and went out to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea, and this shall be your southern border. If you have a Bible map, it might be helpful, but probably not. Verse 5, the east border was the Salt Sea, as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border on the northern quarter began at the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And the border went up to Beth Hogla and passed north of Beth Arba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. I'm sure you all know where that's at. Then the border went up towards Debir from the valley of Achor, and it turned northward towards Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. The border continued towards the waters of En-Shemesh and ended at En-Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. Then the border went around from the top of the hill to the fountain of the water of Nephtoah, and extended to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border went around to Baalah, which is Kirjath-Jearim. And then the border turned westward toward Baalah to Mount Seir, passed along the side of Mount Jearim on the north, which is Chesalon, went down to Beth Shemesh, and passed on to Timnah, and the border went out to the side of Ekron northward. And then the border went around to Sichron, passed along to Mount Baalah, and extended to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. The western border was the coastline of the great sea. This is the boundary of the children of Judah, all around according to their families. Whew. All right. I think that's hard enough to read. You should read it out loud. It's like calisthenics. Now, I know what you're saying. I know what you're asking, because it's the exact same thing I asked. What is the great spiritual value of all that extensive geographical information? What does it mean for me? Well, first, let's recognize that what chapter 15 is dealing with is the details of God's promises. And chapter 15 is just the first bud on the tree that was planted in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 when God promised Abraham the land. He promised him the land, and now we're beginning to see it come to fruition. The land promise had been given to Abraham long ago. It was later reiterated to Isaac, then to Jacob. We saw it picked up again in chapter 1. And so here we begin to see its concrete fulfillment. The real, the actual, the practical fulfillment. And as we move forward in the book, we must remember that both this chapter and the following ones describe in detail God's gift of the land. And that means that every town name and every border point pulsates with excitement. Maybe not so much for us, but for the Israelites. At least it did for them. And it did so for two main reasons. I want to turn quickly to the book of Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read the promise that God gave to Abraham. This was the first promise. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, in chapter 15, we're talking about the details. In Genesis chapter 12, there's not a whole lot of details, I'll admit. There's not a lot of details. It is very open-ended. God says, "I'm going to bless you." Okay, well, that's nice. He doesn't say how. He doesn't say when. He doesn't say where. But he says, "I'm going to bless you." But he didn't just say, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you and your family." What did he say? "And I'm going to make you a blessing to the entire world, to all the families of this world." And so there are two promises here in Genesis chapter 12. There is a practical promise. The children of Israel recognized that God's promise of the land would be a tremendous blessing for them, a people who had previously been enslaved. And then when they escaped their slavery, they escaped by the skin of their teeth with the clothes on their back. They pilfered the Egyptians, but they didn't take much with them. And after wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years, they were finally about to realize their dream, and the dream of all of their forefathers, of a land of their own, a place to call home, some place where you can sit back and throw your feet up. That's what they were looking for. That's all they wanted. But more importantly, they would now have a place where they could worship Yahweh as He deserved to be worshipped, and they could honor Him as He deserved to be honored. That was the practical, and this is what we're looking at in Genesis chapter, in Joshua chapter 15. But just like God's promise to Abraham was practical and also spiritual, so too His promises to Israel are the same way. The Israelites also had to realize that if God was willing to fulfill the initial part of His promise to Abraham by blessing him and making him great, then they would have to know that God will also be faithful to fulfill the ultimate promise, that of making Abraham and his family a blessing to all the other families in the earth. But in order for that to happen, Israel must first be in the land of promise. And so they realize that God's ultimate promise is only going to come to pass as they enter into this land. And so it's important for us to realize that there are usually several phases to God's promise. There's the initial promise, the practical side. Then there's always that spiritual side that comes from it later as we walk in faith. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means the exact same for us. If we're able to receive it, that is. Let me put it like this. How many of you had breakfast this morning? Several of us. I don't eat breakfast on Sunday morning. I do. I'm no slack on the rest of the week, but not on Sunday morning. I realize that breakfast is not very significant, but we, at the same time, we have to realize that breakfast is a direct fulfillment of Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, where Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" It's a fulfillment of the Lord's promise. How many of you had to take out garbage this week? Twice even. Twice. Okay? But what does that mean? Oh, it's a drudgery. No. The fact that you have garbage means that God is providing for you. All right? God gives us so much stuff. We got to carry stuff to the road on a regular basis. We don't think of it like that, but there are a lot of people who would love the opportunity to just to dig through our garbage. Again, it's not a big deal, but it is a direct sign of God's provision. Here's a difficult question. How many of us husbands are spiritually adept enough to recognize the reality of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14? Let me read that to you. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. We don't always recognize the prudence of our wives. But the fact of the matter is, if I didn't have Miss Annette, I'd probably be a bum living in the street because she keeps my head on straight. She's the prudent one. I'm the goofball. I'm the loose cannon. You might not think that, but that's the case. And it has always been the case. And so just having a wife is a blessing in our lives every day. And I'm sure by some weird way it applies to the wives as well for having husbands, but I don't know how that works. Granted, not one of these details will stagger the imagination, but just like the boundaries of Judah and the towns of Judah, they are all simply small glimpses, consistent glimpses of God's faithfulness and reliability to His people. And as such, they can hardly ever be considered as boring. I mean, nobody likes to take out the trash, but actually it's a blessing. So, if God is faithful to consistently fulfill His practical promises to us, if God is able to do the easy stuff, the everyday stuff, then we can rejoice and we can be confident that He will also fulfill every other promise that He has made to us. If He's able to do one, there's no problem doing the rest of it. And so the theme of this section of Joshua has been possessing our full inheritance in Christ. And that's something that every believer must strive for. But we also must realize that it is a work of God in our hearts. You know, possessing my inheritance is not necessarily something that I do. It's something that God does in me. But it's something that I have to cooperate with. It's something that I have to give Him permission to do. And it's here that God's promises take on special meaning. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, is a wonderful verse. It's a very encouraging verse. Paul says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." This is my successful Christian life is not up to me. It's not on my shoulders. It's on God's shoulders. And God is quite able to do the things that need to be done. He says God will work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's not concerned of my good pleasure. That's not really His concern at all. His concern is for His will to be accomplished in my life. For me to meet His purposes. And you know what? I think I'm good with that. As a matter of fact, I prefer that because I have lived my life for myself before and it's never really that good. It's not good at all, as a matter of fact. It's pretty much pathetic. But here we have the promise that God's going to work in us. And that's not the only promise. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul gives us another tremendous promise from God. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you, what? Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has a plan for us. God has a goal for us. God has a place for us to be and a direction for us to walk. And it doesn't really matter how ornery we are, how stubborn we are, God is going to get us to where He wants us to be. Now, having said that, we might get there a little too late to make much of a difference, but that's not good. But God's going to get us where He wants us to be. Our choice is we can either go with the flow of God or we can resist it. What's the point in resisting? You're going to be there anyway. You might as well enjoy the trip, right? You might as well be effective for Him on the way. But the promise is that the work that He's begun, He will complete it. And that's a promise that we can take to the bank. Our transformation is assured. But don't for one minute think that this will happen without you, or don't think for one minute that it's going to happen in spite of you. We're going to see that the Christian walk is a constant spiritual battle, and victory lies in fighting for the Lord, not against the Lord. And too often I find myself arguing with God instead of Satan. God, why are you doing this? God, what is this all about? God, why? God, what? God, God's like, what are you doing? Just do what I tell you. If you want to fight somebody, fight Satan. Now, there's one more thought that I want to give before we move on. Don't let the details of chapter 15 discourage you, because they're not really clouding the point. The details are the point. They reveal the realism of Israel's God. The God of the Bible is invisible. But that doesn't mean He's transparent. He's invisible because He's transcendent. That means we just can't see Him because we can't see Him. But His words seldom deals with bare, purely spiritual abstractions. When you read God's Word, yes, there's some difficult concepts in there when you get through the epistles. But it all has value. It all has practical meaning for the believer. At one time I was studying for a sermon, and I thought, well, let me just find out what Buddhists believe. And I looked it up on the internet, and I read, and I read, and I read, and I still don't know what Buddhists believe, because it was all just a bunch of metaphysical mumbo-jumbo nonsense. It didn't have no practical value. So in order to be a good Buddhist, you just have to, I don't know, blindly accept whatever they say, because you can't understand what they say. But that's not what the way the Bible is. Because when God speaks, He tells us exactly what He wants us to do. He tells us exactly what He's going to do for us. And then He shows us how it's going to play out in our lives. The God of the Bible tends to be concrete, and His gifts to us are almost always tangible. They're almost always visible. And the inheritance that He gives us is not ideas, it's borders. It's not thoughts, it's towns, it's villages. It's real estate, as it were. It's physical. It's something that we can touch and feel and see. And Yahweh has always been this way. As a matter of fact, His incarnation, His coming to this earth in the flesh, proves it, that He has always been earthy. We have to come to grips with the earthiness of God, that He wants to be among us, that He wants us to be with Him. We need to rediscover this. Christianity is not about pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It's about real life, the real life of real people who have real needs, fighting in real warfare, serving a real God, and heading for a real heavenly home. But even that's not the end. When we get to heaven, we're not just going to be floating around in the ether, strumming our harps on clouds. That's not what God has planned for us. He's got a real job for us. He's got a real purpose for us throughout eternity. And now, today is the day we have an opportunity to train for that job. Amen. And whether you know it or not, you are in training. Amen. You're in training for eternity. We still have a real purpose to fulfill throughout the rest of eternity. And this is the God that we serve. His promises are specific. His fulfillments are specific. And we can count on Him to the detail. You know, they say the devil's in the details. But no, God's in the details. A God that can create the universe as we know it in such microscopic detail. You don't think He's going to slouch on His promises to His children?
No.
Oh my goodness, no. I mean, He did the other stuff just for the fun of it. This is what He's passionate about. His people is who He is passionate about. And He will cover everything. So God's promises are specific and His fulfillments are specific. That's why we have this very dry chapter to read through. But verse 13, it picks up a little bit. So now we're back to an actual story. And it's a good story. It's an exciting story. Verse 13 says, "Now to Caleb," and we saw Caleb last week, "to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Israel according to the commandment of the Lord." Now, why does he say that? Well, we need to realize that Caleb and Joshua were the only two Israelites that received their inheritance according to the commandment of the Lord. All the rest of them received it by lot. You know, they rolled the dice or pulled the rock out or whatever. But these two individuals got theirs straight from God. "According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely," and this was his inheritance, "Kirjath Arba," which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. "And Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak." All right. Well, in chapter 14, we were introduced to this amazing individual and the victorious faith that characterized his life. But what chapter 14 did not explain to us is how Caleb's faith played out. Caleb says, "I want that mountain. God promised me that mountain, and by God's strength, I'm going to take that mountain." Now, he's 85 years old at this time. You would think somebody that old would let the kids take over. But Caleb said, "No, I've been waiting a long time for this. I'm going to..." He had a bone to pick with them giants, and he was going to beat them over the head with that bone. But now we're in chapter 15. Now we get to the rest of the story, if you're all fans of Paul Harvey. Now here we see that Caleb not only talked faith, but he acted in faith. And because he was willing to risk obedience to God's promise, Yahweh granted him a complete success, a great success. Now why do I say that he was willing to risk obedience? Because all Caleb had to go on was the promises of God. I mean, he's 85 years old. You know, he said he felt strong, but I feel strong until I start climbing ladders, and not so much. All Caleb had to go on was God's promise to drive out his enemies before him. But that was enough for Caleb. He was willing to risk obedience. He was willing to put his life in danger simply because God said, "Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, you can do it." Caleb said, "Okay, well, I'll do it." And he did. So not only did Caleb have a victorious faith, but Caleb had a vigorous faith, a faith that was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He was not afraid to get busy. He was not afraid to get bloody. Whatever it took to possess his inheritance, Caleb was up for it. Whatever it takes. We're going to do it. We're going to get it done. Now, of course, this was no easy task that Caleb had to engage in. He was going to attack uphill. He said, "I want that mountain." Well, you got to climb it to get it. All right? And then once you get to the top, you got to fight the giants that are up there. And we need to understand that when we talk about giants, we're not talking about, NBA stars. The sons of Anak were considered the Incredible Hulks of the land of Canaan. They were some big, bad dudes. Israel had spent 40 years in the wilderness because they were convinced that even God's help would not prevail against these big bruisers. "Oh, they're big. God's not going to be able to help us with these." You see, in Israel's dictionary, Anakim spells terror. The sons of Anak, there's just no way. There's no way. But of course they were wrong. Caleb knew they were wrong. And he had stewed in that. You ever come across somebody that refuses to see the correct point? They just refuse. They're wrong. You know they're wrong. They actually know they're wrong, but they won't change their mind. That's what Caleb had to deal with for 40 years. "We can take them." He told them at the very beginning, "We can take them. We can do it." "No, we're not going." I think he was probably grumpy for 40 years with his Israelite brothers and sisters. He probably only spoke to Joshua the whole time.
Yeah.
You're the only guy I can trust. You're the only guy that knows what's going on. These records, records. Caleb was 85 years old, but he was ready to take the battle to the enemy. And because of his vigorous faith, Caleb successfully dispossessed these giants, and then he nailed down his territory for his family. He did it by faith. He did it through trusting in the Lord. But something interesting that I want to point out here. Notice where this battle took place. It took place in Hebron. Hebron. The name Hebron means association. And it has with it the idea of bringing together, of fellowship, of communion. And isn't that really the place where the giants are? At the place of communion with God. If there's any place where there's going to be giants in our lives, it's right there. Right there where we need to meet with God. If there's any place where Satan wants to bring disruption into our lives, it's right there at the place of communion and prayer. At the place where we draw close to God in fellowship. See, that's the place where the giants come to you and they mock you and they say, you're not worthy. You're not worthy after what you did today, after what you thought today. You think God wants to hang out with you? You think God wants to be around you as ornery and as filthy as you are? Now, have you ever felt that way, that you just weren't worthy enough to open your Bible and, I'm just not worthy enough to touch it, to cast my eyes on those words? You're just too dirty or too weak to come into God's presence. Well, if you've ever felt that way, let me assure you, you are wrong. You were wrong. Let's just face it. None of us are worthy. So let's get over that hump. We're just not worthy. But you see, our relationship to God and our entrance into full fellowship and full communion with the Lord is not based on the perfection of performance. It's based on the perfection of relationship. The relationship that we entered into because God drew us into it through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's our relationship with God through Jesus Christ that makes us worthy. We've been washed in the blood. Our actions don't make us worthy. His actions make us worthy. And so we should not deny that opportunity. His desire is that we seek to enter into communion with Him and that we do it constantly, daily, hourly if need be. In my case, usually hourly. Now sometimes, I'll grant you, sometimes the giants don't stand back and mock you. Sometimes they'll come around, pat you on the back and console you. Don't worry about it right now. You're just too busy. You're too busy. You don't need to seek the Lord. He'll be there. You can check with Him later. He's always around. It's not a big deal. Just take some time and relax. Watch a little TV, you know. Surf the internet a little bit. God will always be there. But this is also a lie. Now, God will always be there. Yes. But let me tell you this. If you're too busy to meet with God, then you're just too busy. And you got to start cutting stuff out. Because meeting with God is, as a believer, that is our first priority. That is our first relationship. That is who we are. And if we don't have time for that, then we just don't have time. And it's a matter of priority, of what goes first. If we're not engaged in communion with God on a regular basis, then I'll just put it out there. We are failing in our Christian walk. If we're not engaged in daily fellowship with God, through reading of the Word and through prayer, we are failing in our obedience to God. We're failing as believers. We're failing as Christians. We're failing as God's people. Because that's why Jesus died on the cross. So we have a relationship with God. That's the whole reason. That's it. You say, but it's difficult. It's difficult to do that. I will agree. It is difficult. It's the one thing that I've struggled with the most my entire Christian life, and it will probably continue to be. But the difficulty only points to the importance.
Amen.
All right? If it was easy, anybody could do it. but it's hard. And God's called us to do it. What we have to come to grips with is the stark reality that if you are going to serve the Lord faithfully, let me state that again. If you are going to serve the Lord faithfully, then you are already engaged in spiritual warfare. You are already in it. You're in the fight. You're in the battle. And everything that contributes to your victory is good, and everything that contributes to your defeat is evil. I didn't say it was wrong. I didn't say it was unfortunate. It is evil. Anything that pulls you away from God is evil. Anything that trips you up from meeting with God is evil. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic here, and I'm not going to give you a list of things that you can't do. Because I don't know what trips you up. I don't know what holds you back. I know what trips me up. I know what holds me back. And for me, those things are evil. And I'm not going to throw my hang-ups on you. And I would appreciate it if you don't throw your hang-ups on me. I got enough of my own. Amen. But what I need to do in my life is find out exactly what things are slowing me down, tripping me up, holding me back. And I need to deal with those. That is the enemy. That is the enemy. If you're too busy to meet with God, then the fact of the matter is then evil is directing your life and not God. You say, well, that's harsh. Yes, it is harsh. But it is true. It's true. And if we can but recognize this principle, then it will ultimately change how we fight the battle. See, for the most part, we are our own worst enemy because we allow so much foolishness to trip us up and hold us back. We start dealing with the foolishness and getting rid of it, like Caleb did here. Verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, he literally names them. He names the giants. Now, Sheshai, I have to admit, is a funny name. But I guess you don't make fun of a guy who's over 10 foot tall. Oh, Sheshai, nice to meet you. Great name. Very manly. So why do we bring this up? It's important for us to understand that not only are the fulfillments of God's promises specific, but also the enemies of God's people are specific as well. You know, when I'm up here and I'm teaching and I'm talking about the enemy, I'm talking about things that trip you up, again, I don't know what those things are. I don't know what hooks Satan has in your life. I know what he has in mind, and they are specific. And I need to identify them so that I can attack them and drive them out. If we just talk in generalities, well, then we never really do anything. When we get down to the specifics, that's when we start making progress, because we deal with my problem. And then each one of us has to deal with our own problems. I can't be the Holy Spirit in your life. You already have the Holy Spirit. You need to tap into His presence. You need to tap into His wisdom. And then tap into His power and get rid of the problems. Amen. Drive off these giants. Call them by name. Identify them. You have to identify them before you can address them. The giants in your life are as real and specific as the giants in my life. And if we fail to recognize them for who they are, if we fail to identify them specifically by name, how can we ever hope to defeat them? Now, we could talk about them, but we can't do anything about them. Caleb knew his enemy, and he took the fight to them without hesitation, without reservation. And we have to do the same thing. We, as God's people, must also risk obedience in order to see God give us the victory. It is a risk. But we're trusting in God, so it's not really a risk. It is, but it isn't. How risky is it, Ken? How risky can it be if you're trusting in the Lord? But we do have to put ourselves out there. All right, verse 15. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife." And I'm sure Aksa was saying, whoa, wait, what? What's going on here? Wait a minute. Do I have a say in this? What if he looks like Frankenstein? I don't really think she had much. I think she lived with Caleb long enough to know that to see God's will done, she was willing to risk obedience as well. Why didn't Caleb just attack Debir himself? I mean, he took Hebron, no sweat. Debir couldn't be much worse. Why didn't he just attack it himself? I think, and this is my opinion, that Caleb used the city of Debir as an opportunity to pass on his faith to the next generation. Amen. Hey, we have another difficult task. Who wants to go take it? I've already shown you that it can be done. God's used me. All right? I've been obedient. So who's next? Amen. It's not like he's asking for them to sacrifice their life. You just saw what God did for me. Hey, he can do the same thing for you. It's not just my God. He's God for everybody. He works the same way for everybody as well. And so we see here Caleb is challenging the next generation to step up and taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's a principle that we are familiar with, at least in a materialistic sense. The older generation, it's our job to provide finances for the next generation, hoping to pass on something of value that will benefit them after we're gone. I don't count on it, but I'm sure Spencer doesn't count on it either. But what could be more valuable to our children than a vigorous, victorious faith? What are we going to leave for our children? The best thing we can leave for them is an example of victorious faith, a faith that's not afraid to get busy. But just like any other inheritance, you got to have it before you can pass it on. All right, you've got to possess that kind of faith yourself. And we as mature believers, shall we say senior saints, need to be examples to the next generation that encourages them to trust the Lord and to wholly follow the Lord. That should be our lifestyle. You know, instead of trying to stand there and preach to them about living a life of faith, let's walk around and show them how to live a life of faith so they'll have examples to follow. And that gives our teaching something to back it up with. All right, it's not so much words, it's actions. The best way for our kids to learn what vigorous, victorious faith looks like is to watch us as we live it out before them. And so let's make sure we're doing just that. Verse 17, so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Achsa, his daughter, as wife. Now, Othniel is an interesting character. We only have one verse of him here in Joshua, but we're going to see when we get to the book of Judges, he is the first judge that arises to deliver Israel and to judge Israel for about 40 years. His name means, and this is significant, his name means Lion of God. And as such, as the Lion of God, it is significant in a symbolic picture that he, Othniel, the Lion of God, is the one who comes forward to defeat an enemy so that he can take a bride. Just like Jesus Christ. And in this, we see a beautiful picture that points both to the work and the desire of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That he was willing to step forward and defeat the enemy of death so that he could take us as his bride. A couple more verses, 18 and 19. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And isn't that what wives do? Isn't that their job, to persuade their husbands? And boy, they know how to do it. She knew how to do it. Look, Othniel, buddy old pal, husband of mine, why don't you go ask Dad for some property? He's already given him the city of Debir. How about some property? But she wasn't finished with that. She wasn't satisfied with that. Says, so she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And he knew what was coming. All right, here she comes. What do you want? And she answered, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. That's nice. But there's more to it than just what we read on the surface. Aksa, well, she's no slouch. All right, I mean, obviously, she's Caleb's daughter. Apple didn't fall too far from the tree. She knows what it's going to take in order to make this property that she has acquired successful. She convinces her new husband to ask his new father-in-law for some land, and then she follows this up with a request of her own. "Hey, Dad, thanks for the land. Now, you think you can give us some water to go with it?" Obviously, the land that they got didn't have water, so that means they need more land that does have water. "Come on, Dad. You can do it." Why does she ask for this? Because she realizes that the land is of little value without the water. What are you going to do in a desert without water? And this is just another beautiful picture of the bride of the Lion of God, asking for springs of water. And if the church is the bride of Christ, and if Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, well then, as symbolism goes, what are the springs of water? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What do these springs of water represent? Well, they represent the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know what? This should be the request of every believer every day. "Lord, give us the springs of water." We've already got our inheritance, if we will but claim it. But what good is that inheritance without the flowing water of the Spirit in our lives? You know, if God gives me everything that I got coming to me as part of my inheritance, all the good stuff, not the bad stuff, all right, what am I going to do with that but ruin it without the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Directing me, guiding me, leading me, empowering me to use it effectively. Well, I would waste it all miserably. I would blow it all. I would ruin it all. So what good is our inheritance in Christ if it is not constantly saturated with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about weird, goofy stuff rolling in the aisle swinging from the rafters. I'm talking about the real stuff. Where the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and He begins to direct us. He begins to lead us. He empowers us. He transforms us. That's His job. And that's what we want Him to do. I hope that's what we want Him to do. Because we're not making progress without it. We're not fighting the enemy successfully without the springs of water. We're not moving forward. We all receive the Holy Spirit in our life when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the filling of the Spirit, the filling that comes in power for service, this is a subsequent event. But it should also be a frequent event. Why do we constantly need to be filled with the Spirit? Because we're whole. We got holes. We leak. He drains out of us. Hopefully we're giving Him away. Sometimes we're just annoying Him. Sometimes we're just grieving Him. We need to be constantly filled with the Spirit. And we need to have that desire to go to the Father and request Him over and over again. Aksa was not hesitant to make this request of her father. And we should not be hesitant either. You have the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? If not, then I guarantee we're missing out on the fullness of our own God-given inheritance. And the reality is, no one can do this for you. You can't come to this location and have the Holy Spirit bestowed on you without your desire, without your request. I can't do this for you. The worship team can't do this for you. Nobody can do this for you. You have to do it on your own. You have to want it on your own. And you have to request it from the Father. Just like this bride did. And you know what? I guarantee you, if you ask the Father for it, He will give it to you. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 11. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, I like His assessment of us, because it's accurate, it is accurate. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? How much more? Well, the implication is so much more. Well, to what degree? Well, we don't know. The degree is unknown. But what we do know is that it will be greater, both in quantity and in quality. God will give us our request more than what we ask, because He desires for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is ask. Axel was no slouch, and we can't afford to be a slouch either. We have to be active. We have to be persistent in our request, because we can't expect God to get excited over something that we're not very excited over. Oh, God, give me this, and then we forget about it. Okay, well, that's a big, it's a big deal for them. We have to be persistent. The Holy Spirit wants us to be victorious. He wants to make us victorious. But we have to want it as well. We have to desire it as well. We got 5 minutes, and look at all those names we got to read. Yeah, we're not going to. I trust that after we leave here today, that each one of you is going to go home and read these verses on your own. And we're going to have a pop quiz next week. But I would just say that as you go through, all of these towns and cities are in different locations. Some are in the south, some are in the lowlands, some are in the on the coast of the sea. He talks about in verse 46, Ekron and Ashdod and Gaza. Still in the news. It was in the news then, it's still in the news today. All of these are along the coast of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. They move on to the mountain country, listing city after city after city after village after village. All of these belong to Judah. And then in verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. To the day of writing. Whenever this was written, I would venture to say sometimes during the time of the Judges, the book of Joshua was written. Written as a sermon to the nation of Israel who had turned away from their God, as an example of what it would be like for them if they would just follow God. But up to this writing, Judah could not drive out the Jebusites. We have to ask ourselves why. Why couldn't they do it? Sure, it was difficult. Jerusalem sits on a mountain, top of the mountain. But hey, so did Hebron. So did Debir. Caleb didn't have a problem. He was fighting giants. These are just Jebusites, pipsqueaks. Could it be because they failed to pursue their possession? Could it be because they failed to believe God and trust Him fully? Could very well be. It's the same thing that will happen in our lives. If we don't pursue God, if we don't trust Him fully, we'll not be successful either. See, here's the rub. The rub is that every one of us can be successful. Every one of us should be successful because God has provided that for us. It's His power, not ours. Amen. We just got to cooperate. We just got to desire it. We got to walk in it. Trust it. Be obedient. Risk that obedience. If we do, then we will be effective for His kingdom. We will not only tackle the giants in our own life, but tackle the giants around us, those who are keeping other people down. Let's stand. Joshua and Caleb were the only Israelites that possessed their entire inheritance. That's significant. It means something. But what we need to ask ourselves is, Will the battles and the victories of Caleb and Hebron and Debir, will these become the narratives of our own lives? Will we be able to pass on to our children the stories of our own victories? Or will we, like the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan, will we settle for peace at any cost? Will we settle for comfort in the good life? Instead of taking ground, which is what God calls us to do, which is what Christ saved us to do, will we be happy with just slowly losing ground? I mean, it's almost imperceptible, but it's still lost ground. And you get to the end of your life, some people are going to turn around, they're going to look and say, well, where has it all gone? I mean, other people look around, they say, well, the fields are white, all ready to harvest. It's all a matter of perspective. You can scratch your head and say, what God is doing? What in the world is God doing in my life? Or you can turn around and say, Lord, what can I do for you? Amen. It's all a matter of perspective. We can watch it fade away or we can watch it grow. If we have the eternal perspective, then we will be constantly seeking the springs of living water. And we will be pursuing our full inheritance and using it to bring the gospel to the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, I thank you for the example of Caleb. Lord, and the fact that he was not willing to let anything slow him down. Not willing to let anything hold him back. Lord, not even his age. He was ready to get after it. He was ready to take the fight to the enemy and to overcome them through your power. Simply because he trusted your word. Simply because he relied on your promise. Lord, give us that same ability. Give us that same desire, that same strength to walk according to your word, to risk our obedience. Lord, because as we said, it's not even really a risk when we're trusting in you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, that they would do just that. But Lord, for those of us that know you as our Savior, Lord, I pray that you would also be our Master. That we would humbly submit to your will and to your direction. Lord, that we would have that burning desire in our heart to take the mountain in front of us. To dispossess the giants that are around us, Lord. To be victorious. Give us the strength of faith. Give us the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And guide us through this week that we might be victorious and come again next week with the testimonies of your grace and power in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.